Well, good morning, all. As you can see, we are very, very light today. Lots of that was anticipated with the ladies being at ladies' retreat today. The wonderful, ongoing, eternal winter that we seem to be locked into has kept some other folks away, and then we have several people who are busy on their ranches as cows give birth in inclement weather. So we're going to do something a little bit different today. We are halfway through the book of Zechariah, but it's so important as far as eschatology goes and so detailed and different than many of the other ones that I didn't want to cover it with half of the people gone, because I don't want to. There's enough important information in there. It's all important. There's enough distinct information in Zechariah where I think to move on would keep people at a disadvantage, especially as New Testament references come back to it. So we'll do something a little bit different today. I will sing for you. No, that is not true, because we want you to come back. We'll take some time and answer any questions that you have relating to where we've been so far. Any questions that you have, anything we need to review or brush up on or hit again, and then I'll kind of open it up for questions for anything else that you want to answer, as risky as that might be, and if all that fails, then we will move on to other very brief things. But let me pray for us. We'll start that our way that way and move on from there. Let's pray. God, we know that you are good, we know that you are holy, and we know that at our very heart, we are not. And so as we come to you today, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to think rightly, to act rightly, to worship rightly. None of those things are things that we do on our own, out of our own effort or out of our own goodness or out of our own desire even. We depend on you for everything. And so we come to you today and we ask that you would help us to worship rightly. Help us to think rightly about you. Help us to, as we study your word, as we sing your praises, as we interact with other believers, to worship well. I pray that you would keep us in a constant state of awe for who you are, reverence for you, diligent study of your word, and God, that you would help us to live the holy lives that we so often fail to live. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness that abounds to us. I pray that we would extend that to others. We pray for those ladies that are at women's retreat this morning, that as they hear from Martha Peace, that they would be challenged from your word, that they would continue to sharpen their faith. We pray for those ladies who will be traveling great distances today. We pray that you would keep them safe on the roads, that you would help the conversations in the cars to be edifying, and again, a time where they can sharpen one another with what they've heard. We pray that you would guard them as they come back, and that you would continue to bring them to maturity, and that you would continue to bring us to maturity. Thank you for this time to gather together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so, again, there's no recording, so there's no such thing as a silly question that'll be left forever on the internet somewhere. What are we struggling with? What do we have questions with as far as, we'll limit it to our eschatology class so far. What are the questions that we have? What do we need to go over and hit again? Are we understanding things? Even if you think you have something and you want to ask it and phrase it and see if you're on the right track, we can do that. If there's something that you vehemently and violently disagree with, that could be fun. We can talk about that too. But I want to make sure that we're all on the same page and up to date as we get ready to move into it. Because after Zechariah, we'll hit the Psalms very briefly, and then we'll get into the New Testament. And between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we're going to do, just to kind of lay it out for you, is at that time we'll go over the various systems as far as eschatology goes. We haven't done that yet intentionally, because we want to look at the text and let the text kind of develop our understanding rather than forcing some system back onto the text. But between the Old and New Testaments, so we'll go Zechariah, Psalms, and then for 1 or 2 weeks, probably 1 week because we are rapidly running out of time, we'll go over the different understandings of eschatology, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, those kinds of things. We'll just basically give an understanding of each system, how they anticipate, how they interpret, how they understand the biblical text, and then we will continue moving through the New Testament, where there is, again, lots of significant information, but not the bulk of information that there is in the Old Testament even. So that's kind of where we're headed. But as far as where we've been, questions, comments, concerns. Somebody has to have something other than just a blank stare in the morning. Although I get it, the winter is bleak.
Pastor,
yes?
Can you give a little review of just where you've gone?
Sure. Because not everybody's been here all the time.
Well, then
let's do a brief review. Sure. As we talk about eschatology, it is the study of the end. And in our Western way of thinking, a lot of times when we want to study the end, we start at the end. We want to talk about what's going to come. So we open Revelation and we get rapidly confused and argue about things. Eschatology, although it is the study of the end, does not have as its goal knowing every last thing about what is to come. That's not the purpose of eschatology. And that's actually, as we go through 1 Peter today, 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're going to be today, he opens with this brief little statement, the end of all things is near. And so Peter actually introduces an eschatological, an end times thought. But Peter uses it in the same way that all the New Testament writers use it, and in fact the same way that even the Old Testament prophets did, is as they talk about the end, their goal is not to just tell the people what is coming. Their goal in telling people about the end is to motivate them to a particular course of action right now. So we started off the whole class foundationally by saying that it is good to study eschatology. It matters that we know what is to come. God left it here for us to know. But it is not just to inform our heads or make us feel good or help us to win Facebook arguments or other theological debates. It's primarily designed to impact how we think and act and react right now. We know what we know about the end so that we can live rightly right now. And again, you'll see that in the sermon today. You'll see that come up in the sermon next week as we talk about the gifts even. But if your eschatology stops at this head knowledge or at this debate point, then you've really missed the whole point, because eschatology is designed to impact the here and now. And having said that, eschatology isn't something that develops out of Revelation and kind of end time stuff happens there and nowhere else. God started talking about the end really from the beginning. He always told his people what was going to come. Did he add to it? Absolutely. As we go through, we have what's called progressive revelation. Progressive meaning ongoing or building, and revelation, of course, being God's revealed word to us. We have foundational pieces built, and then we have later writers who come, and they add detail and depth and time in some sense to those things. They give us a clearer and clearer picture. But the end was really started in the beginning, because in the very beginning you have what? What is the very beginning of the Bible? Genesis, good. Specifically, Genesis 1 deals with what? Creation. God creates. God creates all things. He forms the heavens and the earth, light, darkness, water, land, animals. He forms man. What is his evaluation on what he's created? God said, it is what? It's good. And after he creates man on day 6, not only is it good, but it is very good. It's good, good. Really good. And then, of course, we have the garden and the fall, and things go from good to not good very, very quickly. But if we were to take Genesis 1 and line it up with the closing chapters of Revelation, which is where we started, you take Genesis and you look at this creation that God made, and he said it is good. And then you look at the very end of the book, at the revelation of that John wrote thousands of years later. What you have, as John points to the very end, is God's creation renewed, restored, and redeemed. And so you find in Genesis 1 this blueprint for a creation that is good, that is God-designed and God-breathed and free of sin. And what you have as you come to the very end is really a very same thing. God's new creation, it's called. And yet in that new creation, it's not some just fuzzy spiritual reality, some kind of vaporous, ethereal, non-existent thing. What you have essentially is God's remaking of his creation, but free from sin, free from the effects of sin, free from the fall, free from all these corrupting elements. You have good brought back into it. And so as you look even in the very basic foundational elements from the first to the end, you have this purposeful movement of God in human history, bringing things from their beginning through the fall and the corruption to a redemptive and restorative end. And what we see in the end is God's people inhabiting this new creation for eternity, not just, again, sitting on clouds playing harps, but a physically restored and renewed creation that is very good, that is something concrete, that it's tangible, it's touchable, there's purpose to it, there's meaning behind it. And why is that important? Because as you go through human history and philosophy kind of takes its turn, eventually with Greek philosophy and Platonic realization and all this stuff, you start to have this idea that the physical somehow is bad. It's less than. It's not as good. And the spiritual is the ideal. This physical thing is corrupt, and so physical isn't important. And it actually leads to a lot of, as you might have heard the term, Gnosticism and things like that. As you go into the first and second century, you have people saying, well, things like Jesus really wasn't God. Maybe there was a God consciousness that came on him, because God certainly wouldn't take on the physical, the fallen, temporary nature. God certainly wouldn't die, because there would be no point to it, because the physical is somehow less than. But what you see from this biblical understanding of creation and restoration is that the physical is not less than, that the spiritual and the physical are often united in their importance. What have we seen as far as redemption? When God speaks of restoring and bringing his people back, he talks about spiritual restoration. They will return to him. They'll repent. They'll come back to him. But at the same time, he talks about very physical restoration terms, plenty, abundance in what they have, importance among the nations, things like that. So what you see, just from the most broad sense, is that God's design for his creation is a concrete thing, and that he brings it back and is able to redeem and restore and renew what he has made as he conquers sin and death. So that's kind of where we started. And then we moved into Genesis 3. Look at that, we've gone through a chapter already. Genesis 3, you have the fall. You have Adam and Eve in the garden, and although they have everything perfect, ready-made for them, designed for their good, their benefit, their enjoyment, and their presence and fellowship with God, they choose to go their own way. They choose to do what they want to do. They put their will above God's will, and they sin. And as soon as there's sin, there's separation, right? We know that. God walks in the garden, and God's first response to Adam and Eve after they eat of the fruit is what? What is his first thing? It's a question. Where are you? God says, where are you? Does God not know where they are? Of course God knows where they are, being God, and Adam and Eve probably not the best at hide and seek at that point. But God says, where are you? Not to highlight the fact that he didn't know, but to highlight the fact that there is now separation. Where are you? Because you are not face to face with me anymore, like you were. Highlights that separation, because sin separates and sin kills. It is what sin does. Sin, by its very nature, separates us from God and from one another relationally, and it kills spiritually and physically. But in Genesis, wrapped up in Genesis 3, verse 15, as God is cursing the serpent, he says, you'll go on your belly the rest of your days, cursed are you among all the beasts, you'll eat dust. And then he says, I will put enmity or strife or war between you and the woman, between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And eventually, God says that you will bruise his, so he takes it from seed, plural, to seed, singular. You, the serpent, will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. So in the very beginning, God points forward to this head crusher, the one who will ultimately defeat the serpent. Now, we know biblically that Jesus Christ is the head crusher. And where does he ultimately defeat the power of sin and death? We just celebrated it. At the cross. But now we're forced to ask, is Satan once for all finally defeated at the cross? Nah, right? That's a yes and no question. Is he a defeated foe? Yes, but what do the New Testament writers, when they refer to Satan, how do they refer to him? It's not a yes or no, it's a yes but. Good, okay, it's a yes plus. So it's yes, he is defeated, but is his final defeat accomplished? No. Exactly, because we still see Satan prowling about like a roaring lion. We still see Satan through temptation, through direct intervention, through demonic empowerment. We still see Satan and the forces of darkness working in this world. How do you know? They look around the world. There's evil. There is still sin. There is still corruption. And there is still a grand rebellion against God. And so, while the head crusher has in fact broken the power of sin and death, even in that statement in Genesis 3:15, it looks toward the end, the eschatological end, when the head crusher actually accomplishes the final defeat of Satan. And of course, we don't read about that until much, much later in biblical revelation. It's those ideas of this kind of the seed form, the very nascent little beginning thoughts of eschatology that are there. We fast forward and we see a great flood, God's judgment on mankind for their sin, and yet God redeeming, saving a particular people through the midst of that and bringing them onto a new world. And of course, Peter uses that typologically of the Christian experience in salvation. But we know that Noah and his family brought sin on the boat. But eventually we come down to a man named Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, we start to pick up with eschatology proper, this understanding that God makes promises to Abraham. And God, we call them covenants. As God interacts with mankind, the agreements are called covenants. What is a covenant? What was that? An agreement. An agreement of a particular nature. It's a binding agreement. It's not just a you know, spit in the hand and shake. An agreement between two people with some binding consequences. As you enter into covenant relationships, there are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. Covenants have parties involved. They are not, I don't make a covenant with myself. That would be ridiculous. Covenants are made between two people. But then we talked about the idea that there are different types of covenants. One is called a unilateral covenant. What does that mean?
One way, unit,
unicycle, one wheel, right? Unilateral covenant, one-sided covenant. That means that one party makes the agreement with another, but all the responsibilities fall on one half of that partnership. Bilateral covenant means what? Two parties, good. That there are covenant obligations on two halves of it. We might link our marriage or our business covenants, our business relationships like that. Business especially, very, very easy to see the bilateral nature. Every business contract is typically a bilateral covenant. I will provide these goods, you will give me this price. You don't provide the goods, you don't get the dough. You don't give the dough, you don't get the goods, right? Bilateral, two parties. Unilateral would be, you won the contest, I'm giving you this. That's it, hands off. A Christmas gift, something of a unilateral thing. I give this to you, you don't earn it, it's simply for you. As we come to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and further developed through Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 23, all the way through Abraham's life, what we see is the Abrahamic covenant is what kind of covenant? Who remembers? What was that?
Bilateral.
You had a 50-50 shot and you missed it. Unilateral. Abrahamic covenant is decidedly one-sided. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and he says, Abram, I am going to do these things for you. There is no if. He says, I'm going to do three things. There are three tenets, three parts of the Abrahamic covenant, and they are what?
Land,
seed, and? Land, seed, and blessing. I'm going to give you a land. Not just a land, I'm going to give you this land. And here's the boundaries of this land. This river and this sea. This territory and this territory. North to south, east to west. He says, that is your land. Abraham is not fuzzy on what that means. Abraham is not in the dark. Abraham does not say, oh, there must be some spiritual reality behind this. No, Abraham says, God says, I'm going to give you this land, and this is what it looks like. Not only this is where it is, but this is who's currently living there. It's very, very detailed that this is the land. I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you children, not only to you specifically, but I'm going to give you descendants that are numerous, we find out later, specifically in 15 and 17. You're going to have a lot of kids, which is odd because Abram's really old and Sarah is also really experienced. And so the idea of children for him is something of a stretch even there. But I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless your seed, Abraham. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so there is this forward-looking thing to the Abrahamic covenant. And then we talked about covenants are not only defined by how many parties there are, they're not only defined by what is involved in the covenant, but they're defined by their term or how long they go. How long is the term of the Abrahamic covenant? Forever. Repeatedly, as God references the Abrahamic covenant, he says, it is my covenant with you, olam, we olam, to forever, to eternity. It is an everlasting, eternal covenant. So here's what we have to ask. If the covenant is unilateral, one-sided, who is responsible for keeping the covenant? God. In fact, if you remember, as God says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get some animals. I want you to cut them in half. Because what would typically happen, a ratification, a sealing of that ceremony, the parties would take animals, they would cut them in half, they would make something of a gruesome path between the two animals, and then the people involved in the covenant would pass through those pieces. And symbolically it's said that if I fail to keep my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It's a very serious thing. But as God says, prepare the animals, what does he do to Abraham? He puts him to sleep. And who walks through the pieces? God. Only God. What does Abraham have to do to keep this covenant in force? Nothing. There's nothing he can do to keep it in force. It wasn't his idea. He didn't come up with it. He didn't outline it. He didn't agree to the terms or disagree to the terms. He and God didn't haggle about the land. Abram didn't say, you know, I really appreciate that land, but you kind of gave me some desert down here and some rude neighbors up here and a short fence over here. How about we move this over this way and give me a little bit more to the north? And in Egypt, you can have that. I don't really need the Sinai Peninsula. It's kind of dirty anyway. So Abram didn't do that. God said, I'm doing this and this and this and this. Go to sleep. And he did. And that's what he does. And God says it's going to last forever. So Abram didn't come up with it. Abraham couldn't break it because he had nothing to break it with. Now, did God call Abraham to obedience? Absolutely. God always calls people to obedience. Be holy for I am holy is not a tenet under the law. It's a command for God's creation. Because man is in his image, we are obligated to obey him. So that was no different for Abraham. But his obedience had nothing to do with the fidelity, the nature, the keeping of the covenant because that all rested on God alone. And then we fast forward. Because those people do go down to Egypt and they become a people. It goes from a small family to a mighty nation. And God redeems them. He brings them out of Egypt. He takes Egypt and essentially uses it as a womb to incubate the nation. And there they go from 70 people to likely a couple million people. And God is ready to bring his people into the promised land. And so God sends them a deliverer in Moses, and he brings them, and they go out, and they are continually a haggling, difficult, rebellious people. But they come to a place called Sinai. And there, God enters into covenant with his people. God has already entered into the Abrahamic covenant, right? And he said how long it would last. How long does the Abrahamic covenant last? Forever. Good. At Sinai, God enters into the second covenant with them, the old covenant, what we know as the law or the Mosaic covenant. So let's talk about that. What kind of covenant was that? Unilateral or bilateral? That's the one you meant. Bilateral. The law is a bilateral covenant. As you read in Exodus 19 and everywhere where God interacts with the people in the law, God says, I will do this and you will do these things. There's a reason the law is given. It is to keep the people in covenant faithfulness to God. If they did those things, they would be, Exodus 19, a people for his specific prized possession. All the earth is his. They would be a specific chosen people of his. They would be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom, a nation of people whose purpose in the world was to be mediators, go-betweens between people and God. As Israel was obedient, the people of the world would see the God of Israel and be drawn to him through the obedience of his people and the blessing that he poured out on them. If they broke that covenant, God said, I will do these things. I will shut off the rain. I will send the wild animals. I will send enemies against you. You will know famine. You will know drought. And ultimately, if none of that brings you back, I will kick you out of the land because you're no better than the people I kicked out to get you in there. So it's a bilateral covenant, two-sided covenant. How long does the law last? Till the new covenant. The law has a replacement in the new covenant. The law lasts until. See, one of the great blessings of the law, in fact, the greatest blessing of the law, was not a lot of food. It was not that they would have a bunch of kids. It was not that they would be safe from their enemies. What was the greatest blessing given to the people under the law? That God would dwell among his people. That what happened in the garden, the fact that God and people were separated by sin, that they would begin to see the restoration of that as God, very God, dwelt in where first? Holy of Holies in the midst of the tabernacle. God said, you build me a building. And although the world can't contain me, you will see my presence there. And not only will you see my presence, but you'll be able to approach me. Not however you want, not whenever you want, not whoever you want, but through the priesthood, through the sacrifices. You can have some extent of an approach to God. So the greatest blessing under the law was that a holy God would live among this unholy people. That was the purpose of the law, to show them what it took to be in the presence of God. Unfortunately, what does the law also show? That none of us can maintain that. We cannot. We simply cannot keep his standards. And of course, we know that the people did not, and so we fast-forwarded through, and we see the judges, and they move into the land, and they're disobedient, and under the judges, they're disobedient. And then we come to the kings, and they say, we want a king, and Samuel says, no, you don't want a king. And the people say, yeah, we really, really do want a king. And God says, fine, you want a king? Get a king like you want. Big, tall guy. Saul, head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. Unfortunately, when they asked for a king like all the nations, they got a king just like all the nations. A man who was proud, arrogant, didn't listen, insubordinate to what God had said, and ultimately led the people to relative disaster and certainly personal disaster. And Saul loses the nation, and God brings in a new king, a man after his own heart, named David. Good. And then we moved into this, the next major covenant as we work through the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7, what do we find there? The Davidic covenant, very good. David is at rest on all sides. He has defeated his enemies, and in 2 Samuel 7, he goes up in his palace, and he says, you know, I live in this great house, pretty good place, got a nice yard, a water feature in the front, and he doesn't say that. He says, I live in a palace, and the God of creation is living in a tent over there. I got to do something about this. And Nathan, his prophet, says, you go, David. God is with you. Do whatever's in your heart. And then later that night, Nathan goes to bed. And God says, I didn't tell you to say that. And so Nathan has to go back to David and say, I spoke too soon. Bad news if you're a prophet, by the way. But God says to David, you're not going to build me a house. First of all, I don't need you to build me a house. Second of all, you're a man of bloodshed, and that you're not going to be the one to do it. Your son will, so we'll let him take care of it. But essentially, God says, and the foundational thing there is that God says, you're not going to build me a house, David. I am going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean a physical house. David has one of those. I am going to build you a line. Kings are going to come from you. And David, you will not lack a man to sit on the throne. The Davidic covenant centers around the fact that God says, through you, David, is going to come the one, the king, the Davidic king, who will rule rightly over people. Over my people, but not only over my people in a way that is distinct and different from every other king over the whole world. A king is coming, and as we go into this, we look at it, unilateral covenant or bilateral covenant?
Bilat.
Why do you think?
Because the king has to rule rightly.
Or? But does the line stop? What did David have to do to keep the covenant in effect? Nothing. What did David do to enter into the covenant? Nothing. It's a unilateral covenant again. It's one-sided. God says, David, I'm going to do this. Now, when your sons sin, they will be corrected with the rods of men, specifically there in 2 Samuel 7. They will get corrected. But I will never remove my loving kindness from your house. God is not going to abandon that line. Which brings you through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, a historical retelling of the utter failure of the Davidic kings. All the way up to and including the point where you have a man named Jeconiah, who is really the last of the Davidic line, who is so wicked that God says, write this man down childless. He's done. And none of his kids, no one from his descendants will ever sit on the throne. Now you have a real problem, because God said someone from David's line is going to sit on the throne, but no son of Jeconiah is ever going to sit on the throne. And that leaves the people at a loss, and it seemed to put God in a hard place until you come to Matthew 1 and you find Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who is not a descendant through blood of Jeconiah, but is in fact a direct descendant of God and a descendant of David and through Mary and through Joseph. And Jesus essentially fits every parameter of the king and maintains God's faithfulness to his promise, maintains God's curse against a wicked line, and just shows the beautiful faithfulness of God. But it points to a king who will rule not only over Israel, but over all the nations. And we look forward again. Has any king ever done that? No, in fact, there is no Davidic king right now, is there? God said, you'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. Well, right now, there's no throne. And so as we look far forward, we wonder, well, how is this going to fill out? How is God going to put the Davidic kingdom back into place and put one on the throne of David? And enter the prophets. The prophets speak greatly of several covenants. As the prophets look back, they don't just write in this vacuum. The prophets write against the backdrop of these covenants. The prophets write with a backdrop of the law. And they consistently point to the people and they say, you failed, you failed, you failed. You are going to be judged because you consistently and always broke the law of God. And you know what you're doing. Repent and stop it, or worse things are coming. And they look forward and they say, when you don't repent, and you won't, then God is going to punish you. But after he punishes you, God is going to restore you, because God is not done. Why? He points back to the Abrahamic covenant, because he said, the covenant which I made with your fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that eternal covenant. The covenant that I made with David, that one is going to come and rule. And so woven through the prophets, you have this consistent back and forth between judgment that is coming and restoration that's promised. And the judgment that's coming is physical, real, literal, historical. And so it makes far more sense hermeneutically or biblically to say that the restoration is also going to be physical, real, historical, and coming. And as God disciplines his people, and we see that depending on when the prophets write, sometimes it's looking forward to discipline, sometimes it's in the midst of the discipline, sometimes it's looking back at the discipline. They all look forward to this time when God will restore his people. That has been the major emphasis of the prophets. And then you have Isaiah, who talks of not only the king to come, but the nations that will come to him. And Jeremiah, that talks of a new covenant that will come, a law that's not written on tablets of stone, but hearts of flesh. You have Ezekiel, who speaks of the departing of the glory of God from Israel, but its eventual return and the reuniting of the two people that had become two nations, that God would put them back together and that he would breathe life into them and that he would restore them. And then you have Daniel, who talks about the kingdoms that will come. And he says there are four kingdoms that are coming, but at the end of all of that, at the end of human history, one will come, a rock will smash the feet of that statue, if you remember from Daniel chapter 2, and it will fill the whole earth. God's kingdom is coming. Chronology, human history. History marches on. God's plan is not derailed. At the end, his kingdom comes and fills the whole earth. And throughout all this, we get details. We have little details of where the king will be born in the prophets. We get details of the idea that the people will be restored in Jerusalem, that a temple will be rebuilt, that the king will rule from the temple, that Messiah will build the temple, that the nations will stream to Israel to hear the law. And we look, and none of those things are happening. And so they're still future. We look for them still future. And it's difficult, because as the prophets write, Isaiah writes of, unto us a child is born, right? We've read that in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a good Christmas reading. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And then what? And the government will be on his shoulders. And as we read that, Isaiah writes, and we see it like this, that Isaiah writes, you know, a child will be born and a son will be given and the government will be on his shoulders. And it all looks very, very close together until, you know, from history, we step and we look to the side, and there's a great deal of separation between a child born and the government being on his shoulders. And it makes prophecy not difficult, but it adds a layer to it where sometimes the prophets will say one thing and then another with a gap in between there that we don't perceive until we look back on it. Jesus actually did the same thing. As he gets up to read in the synagogue, you remember, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. And he says, anybody remember what he said? As he sits to read the scroll, he starts talking about things that the Messiah will do. the lame will walk, the blind will see, the poor will have the gospel preached to them. He quotes two specific verses, and then he sits down and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, the verses right after that talk about a king to come, a messianic rule. Christ stops where there appears to be a break there, even. Something that we wouldn't perceive just reading through Isaiah, but that there is a break. Because did Christ come to judge sin at his incarnation? No, he didn't. He came to die for sin, to defeat sin, but Christ didn't come to judge the world, did he? Yeah, that's later. But as you read through the Old Testament, the prophets speak oftentimes of this coming of Messiah and this reconciling and this rule of all the nations, and it's hard to distinguish between events, and the New Testament continues to give light to that. So that's essentially where we are. We've made it through the bulk of the Old Testament. We're in Zechariah. We'll finish Zechariah next week. But what we have seen is that God's promises are God's promises. They're faithful, they're true, and he hasn't backed out on any of them. But that his promises in the Old Testament deal both with the nations and with Israel. With the nations and with Israel. And they're not mutually exclusive, and they don't overlap, and they're not the same. That God continues to refer to, even in the eschaton, even in the time to come, of nations that will exist and Israel that will exist. That they will all be called his people, but God is pretty smart in that he can still recognize distinction, that there are varying purposes and places for these people. So that's a good question. I wound up doing the one question that took the whole thing, but probably not a bad review for us to get there. So that's kind of the run-up to where we're at, and that's what we do need to know that. The foundation for all of this, that Revelation doesn't happen in a vacuum. The prophets don't write from a vacuum. They write with this backdrop and the understanding of these covenants, their nature, who entered into them, and how long they're supposed to last. There's a reason the author of Hebrews writes that the old covenant is fading away and is ready to go, because something better has come. There's also a reason the author of Hebrews doesn't say that the Abrahamic covenant is fading away, because it has no need to, because God said it is an eternal covenant. So